The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
When you recognize that there is a God, and you begin to understand from the scripture that he actually is a holy God, he's unique, he's without any sin, and you struggle with your own sin, you start wondering, what am I supposed to do? How can I reach God? And that journey is a journey that all of us have taken in some way or another, and some are still on, and we're still on as a group. How can I get right with him? What do I need to do? What do I need to pay? What can I say? What book do I need to read? What passage do I need to memorize? Come up with a lot of answers. Well, in the book of beginnings, in Genesis, there's a couple of interesting stories told. In Babel, this is what happened. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." There's a seeking after God. There's a reaching up toward heaven. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be famous. A few chapters later, we read about this guy, Abram. The Lord Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." That's all he had to go on. The land I'm going to show you. All he had was the word of God. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great." There it is, see? Same desire of the men and women at Babel now is being fulfilled by God in the life of one 75-year-old man by the name of Abram. "And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he's just going in the direction God said, "When you get there, I'll tell you, you arrived." Later, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see the difference? The prideful efforts of those at Babel, in contrast to the simple faith of a man who is now told, because he's believed, it's credited to him as righteousness. He is in right standing with God. He didn't earn it. He didn't buy it. There's nothing of him in it. It's all of God. Very interesting. The choice is clear. Do we have to reach up to God, or has he been reaching down to us? How shall we respond? Well, with that little introduction, we're moving on in Mark 7. The theme for the month is storms. And David did such a great job last week talking to us about that Jesus walking on the water. I really love the part when he said, you know, he passed by, and in those other places where God passed by and revealed himself. That was so sweet. And he's such a good preacher. He really is. Hallelujah. We're blessed to have him here. And I thank God for what he said. Now, well, it's interesting. We were chatting about this and we're kind of laughing. Because if it's true, what we believe, that Peter told Mark about that story, it's Matthew who tells us that Peter nearly sunk in the water. Mark doesn't tell us about that. We were kidding that maybe Peter said, just don't include that part. Okay, all right, whatever. But now we move into a controversial story, another storm, and we'll be here for 2 weeks, all right? We're just introducing this text of how to be righteous, are you righteous? And I'm reading from Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles, and some texts say beds. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? And he replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the human traditions. Well, I pray that God will help us to gain some understanding, practical understanding that we can apply in our lives from this text. This storm story unfolds in three phases: the crime, the confrontation, and the condemnation. And as I said, this is really a prelude to what we'll do next week. You know, we're splitting it into two passages because it's a lengthy, lengthy passage. So let's begin with the crime. The context was clear. It said the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law or scribes, they had traveled 90 miles from Jerusalem to confront Jesus, this new rabbi. If you remember, this has happened before in Mark. When they came and they questioned him, the Pharisees have been questioning him about the fact that his disciples weren't fasting. They questioned him about the fact that they were gleaning little bits of wheat on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And in chapter 3, again, a delegation had come, and the subject was, how is he exercising demons? And they concluded he was doing it by the power of Satan, to which Jesus said, a kingdom can't stand if it's divided. And that's blasphemous against the Holy Spirit, if you say, what I'm doing that is of God is of Satan. Okay, so that's where we've been with these kinds of things. Now, I want to take a moment to review with you what maybe I shared before, but who are these Pharisees and who are these scribes? There's another group that comes up in the Gospels called the Sadducees. They're not mentioned in this text, but the Sadducees had a very liberal view of the Scriptures. They really explained away a lot of stuff, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection. That's why in Sunday school we were taught they were Sadducee, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So you know that, right? You've heard that before. But the Sadducees were lawyers, as some of these were too. But the Pharisees, interesting group. So let me give you a little summary from a commentator. The Pharisees, which comes from the Hebrew word for separatists, they were very serious about being separate. They stemmed from the Hasidim of the Maccabean period, that is the rabbi's teaching, and they stood for a strict interpretation of the Torah, developing the oral tradition, a set of regulations telling first century Jews how to avoid breaking the Torah inadvertently. They advocated a scrupulous observance of the Torah in order to maintain purity. keep the food laws and the Sabbath laws and so on and so on. And they believed that they were building a fence around the law. That's exactly what they said. We're building a fence around the law by enabling the common people to keep it. Their influence grew in the first century, but they were never very large party within in Judaism. This is very surprising to me. Josephus, who's the first century Jewish historian, said there were only 6,000 members in the Pharisees' group. And yet when you read the scriptures, you think, man, these must be powerful people. They weren't great in number, but they were influential. Because people said, oh, now that's somebody who's really holy. That's somebody who's really separate. That's somebody who's serious about following God. And they would point to the Pharisees in that way. The scribes, or the teachers of the law, stemmed from the ancient class of official recorders of governmental documents. And they date back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they were an important class in Jewish society, and they became even more critical during the Maccabean times, which is that time between Malachi and the New Testament, 400 years, because they were experts and teachers of the law. They were lawyers. Most of them probably were Pharisees as well. Now, that's who Jesus is addressing here. And what we see happening is an official delegation from Jerusalem has come to confront the rabbi. All right? And as I said, this has happened before, but now it's happening again. So, what is the crime? Well, it's stated in verse 2. They saw some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. They were unclean. Now, this is not your grandmother telling you to wash your hands before you eat your supper. All right? This is not about hygiene. It's about ritual. It's about ceremony. It's about washing so that you're pure before God. All right? That's what it's all about. It isn't about soap and water, although it sounds like it is. And the word used here originally meant common, and then it came to mean ordinary or not sacred, but in the end it meant to be profane and unfit. So when they're saying this about their hands, they're saying, man, they're unfit. In fact, in Revelation 21, it says no one like that will ever be in heaven. All right, so it's a strong, strong term. And again, they're saying this is true of his disciples because they're not ceremonially washing their hands. Now, the next few verses give us a little more insight. The Pharisees and all the Jews, and that's a hyperbole. I don't think all the Jews did this. All right? I think it's a hyperbole. But if the Pharisees were saying, yeah, all the Jews do this, do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. Actually, this is really crazy. It's the word baptizo. It's the word to dip. It's a strong word, again, connected with ceremony, right? Holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, man, you can really get unclean in the marketplace, right? Man, you might have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile. So when that happens, they don't eat unless they wash. What they discovered in archaeology is even small Jewish homes had little pools where they did these ceremonial washings. And sometimes they washed their whole body. If you had a long, lengthy meal, you would wash in between courses. All right, again, and this is not hygiene. It's all about rituals, and it's all about ceremony that they are pointing back to the tradition of the elders. That's important. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and as I said, sometimes it says beds. Now, the oral traditions were written down after Jesus' time in a document that we call the Mishnah. And 25% of the Mishnah is about purity. Again, this fence to help the common people know how to put into place the Old Testament. That was the intent. Being holy, seeking holiness, righteousness, that's not a bad thing, right? That's not. But they just got their accent on the wrong syllable. I mean, really, honestly, that seems to be the problem. Now let me give you a little summary of what one commentator says about some of this stuff. Obviously, vessels could easily become unclean. They might be touched by an unclean person or by unclean food. This is what our passage means by the washing of cups and pitchers and vessels of bronze. In the Mishnah, there are no fewer than 12 treatises on this kind of uncleanliness. If we take some actual examples, we will see how far this went. You ready? A hollow vessel made of pottery could contract uncleanness inside, but not outside. That is to say, it did not matter who or what touched it outside, but it did matter what touched it on the inside. If it became unclean, it must be broken. And no unbroken piece must remain, which was big enough to hold enough oil to anoint a little toe. A flat plate without a rim could not become unclean at all, but a plate that had a rim could. If vessels made with leather, bone, or glass were flat, they would not contract uncleanliness at all. If they were hollow, they could become unclean outside and inside. If they were unclean, they must be broken, and the break must be a hole at least big enough for a medium-sized pomegranate to pass through. People stayed up nights thinking this up. To cure uncleanliness, earthen vessels must be broken, other vessels must be immersed, boiled, purged with fire, in the case of metal vessels, and polished. A three-legged table could contract uncleanness. If it lost one or two legs, it could not. If it lost three legs, it could, for then it would be used as a board, and a board could become unclean. Things made of metal could become unclean except a door, a bolt, a lock, a hinge, a knocker, or a gutter. Wood used in metal utensils could become unclean, but metal used in wood utensils could not. Thus, a wooden key with metal teeth could become unclean, but a metal key with wooden teeth could not. Yeah, right. This is the kind of stuff they keep throwing at the people. This is why they put them on a performance treadmill that is so frustrating. It's so impossible. And all it does is create tension, and then you got these people that think they're doing it right with their pride marching around looking down at everybody else. Actually, the word fist is used in the context, and the washing might have been kind of like that, right, with fists kind of rubbing around. It's kind of weird. Here's a prayer that came from the first century. Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy law and commanded us to wash the hands. Brothers and sisters, we have done the same thing. There are times when we have created rules, regulations, rituals that are not really in Scripture. They're not really according to the Word of God and the will of God. Again, it's hard to say that, but I know it's true. We need to be wary of this because Jesus wasn't terribly pleased with us. He wasn't impressed. So he confronts them. First of all, the Pharisees and the teachers confront him. And notice they went to Jesus because he's the rabbi. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now again, this is the Pharisees and the scribes. They haven't had a good history with Jesus. When Jesus taught, he didn't teach like they did. He had authority. They didn't have that. And the people noticed that. He could read their minds. We saw that earlier, too. I don't think they like that too well. They're intimidated by him, no doubt. And Jesus fails to require his disciples to follow the traditions of the elders. They're not walking as they should be walking, Jesus. My, there they are eating with unwashed hands. You see, why is this such a big deal? Because they claimed that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, not only did he bring the Ten Commandments, He brought these traditions and regulations, and he gave them to Joshua and the elders. So they're trying to claim authority like that for their traditions. Did they have it? No. But that's what they were trying to do. And this is what I think really infuriates Jesus. Jesus is all about righteousness. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Heaven's sakes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be satisfied. It's a good thing to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to get it right, to honor God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at this one. This is really tough. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Woo! Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. The righteousness that because of the cross is imputed to us by faith. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well, or given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you have to worry, keep it to 24 hours, please. Seek his righteousness. Seek his reign in your life. It's not wrong that they were seeking holiness. It's not wrong that they wanted to get it right. That's a noble seeking. But again, they got their priorities mixed up. And they're clinging more to the traditions and oral traditions of their leaders and rabbis than they were the actual word of God from the Old Testament. The Old Testament only required the priests to wash. But they expanded it, again, in an effort to be right. Many people in churches and around are put on performance treadmills. One of our brothers, Toby, comes from a denomination where they're pretty good at this, and he gave me a list of some of their rules. I was like, wow. He said, well, the older list was longer. Do you remember this movie? They made it twice, The Stepford Wives, right? One in 1975, that's when I graduated from high school, in case you need to know. And then another one later on, and it's just such a strange movie. The town of Stepford, the wives are submissive and attentive to their husband's every need. A young mother, Joanna, and her husband and children move into the quiet town, and Joanna quickly notices that something is wrong. The wives of the town are zombie-like. In reality, the women have been transformed to become nothing more than robots. As much as the men enjoyed the power, the love of their wives could never be satisfying because it stemmed not from their hearts, but rather from their programming. In the same way, when we go through the motions of worship or faith without our hearts, with our hearts disengaged, we are nothing more than robots programmed. Could this possibly be meaningful to our Lord? It's a danger. Really is. We're never sure if we've paid enough. We're never sure if we've done enough. We're doing it so we can check it off the list. We're trying to impress God when he wants our love and our faith. See? This is way too convicting. Let's move on. Well, we can do that, but Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Woo! Prophecy, the word of God, the mouthpiece of God, the great prophet Isaiah. In the 8th century BC, he was talking about the people of his day, but it's just as appropriate as Jesus' day and today. Hypocrites. It comes from the drama, from the stage of the ancient world. They wore masks. to display whatever character they were displaying. And so if they were sad, it was a sad mask. And if they were angry, it's an angry mask. But the problem is you don't know what's really going on behind the mask. And when you go around like this, you're pretending. You're acting. You need to take down the mask and be honest and genuine and even transparent. It is a metaphor, of course, for being a pretender. I looked it up in the Isaiah passage, and this is what's said just after the quote that we're going to look at in a moment. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to the great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees it? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? Can you get away with being a hypocrite? Not before God. You might impress everybody. But if you do your righteous deeds to be seen by men, you get no reward from your Father in heaven. So, the Isaiah passage says this, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. See, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, isn't it? That's pretty obvious. Yeah, they go through the motions. Yeah, they do. They honor me with their lips. They say all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And this is an intentional distance. This is not just this happened. No, they intentionally are separating themselves from the Lord. They worship me. Yeah, that's a good thing, but they do it in vain. It's futile. It's worthless. Their teachings are merely human rules. They're, and this was true. All the prophets were saying this in the 8th century BC. For instance, Hosea, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Or Amos, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. They stink. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Start acting right. With what shall I come before the Lord, Micah says, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, the message of the 8th century BC is the same message Jesus is trying to convey here. It's your heart. And he really is disturbed with this oral tradition that, as we'll find out next week, is just so hideous. You've let go of the commands of God. You let it go, and you're holding on tenaciously to human traditions. And it's so dangerous. It's so upsetting. Their efforts are misguided. They have wrong priorities. This is an acid test for sincere faith, isn't it? Because if you're following the traditions of men, that's idolatry. That's what it is. Now, again, let us be careful that we go back to the scripture. What it was said of early free church people is they're people of the book. We want to be people of the book. We want to analyze what it really says, and we want to put that into practice. And we don't want to explain away the hard passages by our own little traditions. We don't want to add to it more than what God intended. Now, so So to close, I want to tell you about a guy by the name of Saul. You've heard of him before. Let's think about his Let's think about his testimony. Stephen fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep or he died. And Saul approved of their killing him. He was there. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So we fast forward to chapter 9, and Saul is on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and persecute them. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" If a believer gets persecuted, it's like persecuting Jesus. We are his body. We are his people. "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do," which he did. You fast forward some years in his life, and he's in prison for preaching the gospel, and he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, and there's some people there that he isn't too happy with. "My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve the God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence." If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, "I have more," Saul says. "Circumcised on the eighth day," that's when it's supposed to be done, on the eighth day, "of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest of all. As for zeal, persecuting the church." We just saw that in Acts. And then get this, "as for righteousness based on the law, faultless." He did it all, conscientiously, devotedly. And what did it give him? Nothing, honey. "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is on the basis of faith." If you're here because you're trying to earn your way to heaven, hear that. If you're here because you think you're impressing God by your acts or your works or your tithes or your offerings or whatever, understand that is not what he's looking for. He's looking at your heart. And what does he want? He wants you to believe on Christ. Because Jesus not only died on the cross for us, but he lived a perfectly righteous life. And the moment we believe on Jesus, that righteousness is imparted to us. That's what Paul says in Romans 4. And we're going to get there next week again. We're going to be back in this same text. But that's so important because it's a critical problem that a lot of people have. The devil has all kinds of ways to make you feel that you're not enough, that you haven't measured up on the treadmill of performance. And there's only one way to really find true righteousness and right standing with God. And it's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And what a beautiful gospel that is. What a beautiful gospel that is. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. It's important that we take seriously the debt of sin. As you know, my mom's near death. I mean, she's 98 years old. She's lost about 40 pounds. When I put her at bed at night, it's hard because she's so frail. And she recently said, "I asked God for forgiveness and he forgave me." Amen. Last week she said to me, two mornings she woke up, she said, "I dreamed I died. They're ready for me." I said, "You're right, Mom. They're ready." But it's not because of things she's done. She's been a wonderful mother. but it's because of her faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you have any question about that, I'm going to ask the elders to come up after this service and they'll talk to you, they'll pray with you. I don't want you to leave here with any confusion. I hope if you've been trying to perform, you've been trying to earn your way, you know that is not the way, but it's solely by faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together again this Sunday. Thank you, Lord, for the text you brought us to in Mark 7. We look forward to investigating more should you tarry for next week, but thank you, Lord, for helping us to see the way to sincere, confident security and not the way of hypocrisy. Lord Jesus, do your work by the power of your Holy Spirit as we sing this last wonderful song of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, would you...
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.